Read to you this morning from John chapter 4. John chapter 4, give ear to the word of the Lord. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. And so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city, and they came to Jesus. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his love and compassion for this woman and the men of this and people of this village. We pray that you would give us today a vision for your work in the world, even as you endeavored to give these disciples a vision, and that you would grant that we might know and understand your purposes in this time in history. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you're my age, you may, or older, you may have been around when the King James Version was used extensively in churches, and in my church growing up it was, and there are various turns of phrase in the King James Version that stick with you, and for some reason, verse 4 of chapter 4 in John's Gospel is always stuck in my head. And the New King James Version and in most other modern translations, as you see here in our text today, it is expressed as follows: but Jesus needed to go through Samaria, or it was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. And these translations do a great job of expressing the meaning of the Greek. There was something that constrained Jesus such that he had to travel through Samaria. The King James expresses it this way. It says that he must needs go through Samaria. I have no idea why that phrase has stuck with me all of these years, but there you have it, right? He must needs go through Samaria. So here's the interesting question. Why? Why must needs Jesus go through Samaria, right? Now, there are some who argue that John's statement is a simple geographical comment. In order to get from Judea, which is in the south of the Promised Land, to Galilee, which is in the north of the Promised Land, you had to pass through Samaria, which is in the center of the Promised Land. Right? And this is a possible interpretation of the text, right? The most direct route to Galilee was through Samaria. However, in the context of first century Judaism, it was not uncommon for observant Jews to avoid a trip through Samaria in order to reach Galilee. Rather than pass through the land of the hated Samaritans, they would actually cross the Jordan River in Judea and would travel north, east of Samaria, and then would recross the Jordan into Galilee up north. In this, they could avoid Samaria altogether, avoid defiling themselves by contact with the Samaritans. For the Samaritans were greatly despised. Like the prejudice between black and white in mid-20th century America, or between German and Jew in Nazi Germany, there was bad blood between Jew and Samaritan, as John expresses it in our text in verse 9. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Samaritans were detested more than your average Gentile, right? We know that the Jews looked down on all Gentiles, but the Samaritans were detested even more. According to the 19th century commentator Godet, a Jewish maxim stated that he who eats bread with a Samaritan is as he who eats swine's flesh, which for a Jew is a bad thing. Right? Just to eat bread with a Samaritan is as to eat a pig. Indeed, while most Gentiles could become God-fearers and be welcomed into the Jewish synagogues, right? We have these God-fearers mentioned at various times in the New Testament. Cornelius, for example, and Acts chapter 10 was such a God-fear. Godet notes that the Samaritan proselytes were not received. Samaritans could not convert. They would not be permitted in the synagogue. And yet Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Why? Why? Well, I've divided our text into three parts, as you can see in your outline. The first six verses give us an introduction to what's going on. And then in verses 7 through 26, we have Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman, where he shares living water with this woman. He practices what we might call evangelism. Then in verses 27 through 42, we have this section of harvest where Jesus speaks with the disciples about what's going on, and then he speaks to this Samaritan village, most of whom confess Jesus as the Christ, the Savior of the world, not just of Israel. Because of the number of themes that emerge in our text, we are going to be taking more than 1 week to study this encounter. Today, we will, Lord willing, give the big picture, focusing largely on the second half of the chapter and Jesus' words there. Hopefully, this will set the stage for a more detailed examination of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman next week. And so as we look at this big picture of our text, I'd like us to ask, why must needs Jesus go through Samaria? What's going on here? What does this story reveal about God's purposes for the world? God's purposes at this time in human history? We see in the introductory section that the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees here, have heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. And so before they can cause trouble for him, Jesus decides to return to Galilee. The great moment of his conflict with the leaders of the Jews has not yet come. And so he retreats to Galilee to continue his ministry. On the way, he must needs go through Samaria and ends up near Jacob's well by a town called Sychar in the northern section of Samaria. And while the disciples head into this village of Sychar to buy food, Jesus rests by the well because he is exhausted. He is tired. We see this in verse 6, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied, being exhausted from his journey, sat thus by the well. I want you to note here, just in passing, that John, the Apostle John, who emphasizes most clearly the divinity of Jesus, right? That he is, we've already seen that Jesus is the Word of God, that he is God himself from all eternity, the creator and sustainer of all that is and yet shall be, who neither faints nor grows weary. This is the nature of God. Nevertheless, John also emphasizes just as clearly that Jesus was fully human and subject to our weaknesses. Jesus did not float 2 feet above the ground. Right? He was burdened with weariness. He faced hunger and thirst. He endured trials and tribulations, the troubles of living in a fallen world. And consequently, he is fully capable of identifying with us in our suffering, and even more importantly, of atoning for our sin and rescuing us from sin and death. He can do that because he was fully human, and he remains fully human. Right? Because he was fully human, he can save us humans. Right? And praise God for that. Well, we see here that it was about the sixth hour. This is around noon. It's the height of the day. While Jesus is awaiting the return of the disciples, a Samaritan woman arrives at the well to draw water. This is an unusual time of day to draw water. Most often women would come to the well in the evening. This detail may indicate the social ostracism faced by this woman, given her past. But the text doesn't explicitly say that. It could be that she's just providential. She's having to pass through here at this time. Nevertheless, in his exhaustion, in his weariness, Jesus requests that this woman give him a drink of water. The woman is quite surprised. And so she immediately resorts to the stereotypical animosity that existed between Jews and Samaritans. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Well, Jesus overlooks her rudeness and engages her in a profound conversation about his work in the world and offers her living water. So I want us to consider some of what Jesus reveals to this woman, what he reveals to the disciples, and what he reveals to the Samaritans. Several times I have urged you to take to heart Peter's summary of the message of the Old Testament prophets in his epistle. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Peter writes, and I've given you this passage in your handout. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Peter writes this. He says, "Of this salvation," right, the salvation that has now been manifest in Christ, the salvation that is now come into the world through the death and resurrection of the Messiah. "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully," right? The prophets in the Old Testament inquired, they searched carefully, "who prophesied of the grace that would come to you," right? They knew that they were not serving themselves in the prophecies that they were uttering, that they were anticipating the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, who would rescue Israel from her sin. So the prophets, they inquired, they searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And in verse 11, "searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating," right? They wanted to know exactly what God was planning and when he was going to reveal his purposes for the world. But they could only see through a glass darkly. "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when the Spirit of Christ testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." The Spirit of Christ testified beforehand of two basic realities: the sufferings of the Christ, the sufferings of the Messiah, and the glories that would follow, right? If you want to summarize the message of the Old Testament prophets about the future, about God's purposes, Peter says, these are the two headings under which you can place it: the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That's what the prophets talked about. First, they talked about the sufferings of Christ, right? The sufferings of the Messiah. They talked of his sacrificial death on behalf of his people, that he would suffer unjustly in order to bear our guilt, that he would be struck on the heel in order that he might crush the serpent's head, right? The very first of the prophetic promises of the Messiah's coming. He is, right, they said, in the words of John the Baptist, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, right? This is one of the messages of the prophets. This is what they announced, the sufferings of the Christ. But they not only announced the sufferings of the Christ, they also announced, secondly, the glories that would follow. They anticipated his resurrection from the dead, that death would not hold him, that God would rescue him from the grave. They anticipated the impossibility of thwarting his work in the world. They anticipated the spread of his kingdom throughout the world and the submission of all nations to his authority and the blessings that would accompany his rule. That's what the prophets wrote about, the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. During his earthly ministry, Jesus was focused on the first of those themes, right? He knew that his calling was to be rejected by the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, even ultimately by the people, even ultimately to be betrayed by his own disciples. Though he came from above, from heaven, no one, in John the Baptist's words, remember back in chapter 3, verse 32, no one would receive his testimony. He would come to his own, John told us in John chapter 1, verse 11, and those who were his own would not receive him. He would be, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, despised and forsaken by men. His ministry, in other words, would predominantly be one of sowing, not of reaping. His ministry would be one of sowing, not of reaping. Right? The reaping would be left to others. The glories to come were glories that would follow. Right? That's what Peter said. They testified of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow those sufferings. As Jesus will remark later in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 12, he'll say, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. You see, the glory would follow the suffering. The produce would follow the planting. The reaping would follow the sowing. Jesus was the sower. That was his calling. But on this occasion, in the story before us today, the Father, in his kindness to his Son, gives him a taste of the glories that would follow. This woman and this village become the first fruits of the gospel's spread throughout the world. Notice what Jesus says to the disciples as right there, they're stuck, right? They get back and they see him with this woman, but they don't ask him, what are you doing, right? They know better. Then the woman, right, leaves her water pot, her whole purpose for coming. She leaves her water pot. She goes her way into the city, and right, she says, hey, you know, come see this guy. Could this be the Christ? And so they then leave the city, and they're coming out to see what she's talking about. But then notice verse 31. His disciples are urging, Rabbi, eat. You know, this is why we went into town, you know. You sent us there to get you some food. He said, I have food to eat, which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Right. And Jesus says to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's what gives me delight. That's what gives me purpose. That's what feeds me more than that food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what brings me delight. And here in this moment, right, the Father is giving him true delight because he is able to see the glory that would follow. And so he's savoring this moment, this food. And so now he tries to help the disciples see what's going on. Verse 35. He says, do you not say, right? Or maybe have you not been saying as we've been traveling throughout this region and seeing all the fields that have been planted, and there's about 4 months until it's time for harvest. Right? Have you not been saying there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Right? As a general rule, sowing and reaping are separated. Right? You have to wait to reap. And hence Jesus, right, as the sower, did not anticipate reaping. He knew his calling was to suffer. But behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Here comes this woman. Here comes the people of her village walking to them. And Jesus lifts up the eyes of his disciples and points to these villagers, and he says, look, the Father is giving us both a taste simultaneously of the glories that shall follow. I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They're already white for harvest. Look at these people coming. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, not the water that makes you thirst again, but the water that makes you never thirst again. He who reaps, right, the disciples. The Samaritan woman is a reaper here. All who bring a sinner to faith in Jesus as the Christ are those who reap. He says, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit, gathers in the harvest for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. He's saying, on this occasion, I get to rejoice together with you. And the salvation of men, by extension, Jesus says, there is no competition for conversions. Right? Only cooperation, rejoicing together that others have come to know and to worship the triune God. That is delight. That is the joy. That is the food that Jesus feasts upon. Jesus says to them, verse 37, for in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sowed, I'm the one who talked with this Samaritan woman, and then guess what? She sowed among her fellow villagers, her community. One sows and another reaps. I sent you, or I am sending you, to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored. Jesus has labored. John the Baptist has labored. This woman has labored. The Father has labored because he is the one who's seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and truth. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. You're just getting to come in and see the fruit of all that God has been doing through other people. With these words here, Jesus is endeavoring to enlarge the disciples' vision, right? To expand their grasp of God's work in the world. Right? What does it mean? We saw in John chapter 3, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. What does it mean that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him may have everlasting life? What does it mean that the Son did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him? It means precisely what these Samaritan believers declare at the end of Jesus' encounter with them. Now we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. He's the one who has come to bring light and life to all the nations of the earth, even the hated Samaritans, not just to Israel. See, in this encounter, Jesus is helping the disciples transition from the Judaic age to the Messianic age. He's helping them transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, from the old heavens and earth to the new heavens and earth, from a racial and geographic community to the worldwide kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is doing here. So I want to develop this transition, right? What Jesus is trying to help them do to open their eyes to see what God is doing through him in light of his comments with the Samaritan woman, verses 21 through 24. They've been having this conversation. The woman has asked for this water, though we're not quite sure that she completely understands what Jesus is saying yet. But nevertheless, in verse 16, Jesus confronts her with her sin indirectly. He says, "Go call your husband and come here." Right? Jesus is a prophet, right, as she herself will acknowledge. He knows of this woman. He perceives that which is separating her from God, her sin. And so the woman answers and says, I don't have a husband. And he said, "You've well said, I have no husband." That's true. "For you have had five, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And that you spoke truly." And so she realizes, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And so she wants to know, "So if I ask you for this living water, what will that mean? Will I have to abandon my people? Will I have to cease being a Samaritan? Will I have to become a Jew? What will it mean if I ask you for this living water?" Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Some background is helpful here. The Samaritans, you may or may not know, were syncretists. They were idolatrous peoples who had been forcibly moved into northern Israel by the Assyrians in 722 BC. So almost 800 years before, okay, they had been forcibly settled in northern Israel by the Assyrians. When they arrived in northern Israel, or Samaria, hence the name Samaritans, they began experiencing numerous catastrophes. And they concluded, rightly, that these things were happening because they didn't know how to worship the God of that land correctly. God was visiting them with various hardships. Okay. And so they had a Jewish priest come teach them the ways of Yahweh. However, this priest permitted them to mix the worship of Yahweh with their ancestral deities. And that is syncretism, it's called. When you try to mix two religions together. Well, as part of that worship, their syncretistic worship, they made Mount Gerizim the center of their corporate worship rather than Jerusalem. They claimed that Jacob had once established an altar there where he had dug this well, and that they didn't need to go to Jerusalem, right? Their religious worship was legitimate and pleasing to God here on Mount Gerizim. The fathers, they said, laid down that it was okay to worship at Mount Gerizim and not travel to Jerusalem, and so there's no need to worship at Mount Zion. There's no need to offer sacrifices at the temple. There's no need to seek God in just one place. We can worship God here acceptably. That's what the Samaritan said. And so the woman asks Jesus, if I listen to you, must I cease worshiping at Mount Gerizim and begin worshiping in Jerusalem? So note Jesus' response. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. I want you to note that Jesus divides human history in his words to this woman into two different time periods, the Judaic age and the Messianic age. Note that in the course of this conversation, this is the first time that Jesus reveals himself as Messiah. Right? She says, after he says that, verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. The Samaritans anticipated the coming of Messiah, right, who is called Christ. The word Christ is the Greek of the Hebrew Messiah. When he comes, she says, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says to her, in a way that he hides even from his disciples, he says, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. Jesus divides history into two different time periods, the time period before his arrival and the time period after, the Judaic age and the Messianic age, or what frequently in the New Testament is called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. During the Judaic age, certain things were true and fitting and proper that the Samaritans should have obeyed. Right? Note what Jesus says in verse 22. Salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. In other words, Jesus says, the Samaritan worship was erroneous, false, and idolatrous. You worship what you do not know. Right? Your worship, he says, is unacceptable to God. You are worshiping demonic forces, not Yahweh. Your worship is not in accordance with God's word. Doesn't matter how sincere you are. Doesn't matter how much justification you think you have. Your worship is false. That's what he says about Samaritan worship. You see, Deuteronomy 12 had specified that in the Old Covenant, during the Judaic age, there would be one central place of worship and sacrifice. The Samaritans should have traveled to Jerusalem. They didn't have an option. Moses declared in Deuteronomy 12 that God would show Israel to where to worship. If you turn to Deuteronomy 12, you can see God stating this quite explicitly. Deuteronomy chapter 12, read to you portions of Deuteronomy chapter 12. It says, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills, and under every green tree. It says, when you get into the land, you need to destroy all the high places, all the places where they worship their gods. You shall destroy them all. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. Right? Destroy all this pagan worship. Verse 5. But you shall seek the place, singular, where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. And there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your land, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you. So God is very explicit. There's only one place where the temple will be, and that's the place you shall gather to worship. You shall not worship corporately, as where you offer your sacrifices and the like, anywhere else. They would have synagogues where they could do local things, but all the sacrifices would be in one central place, and that place was Jerusalem. Right, so what this reveals, right, what Deuteronomy 12 reveals and Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman reveal is that salvation is of the Jews. It came from them by the command and purpose of God. God used the Jews to pave the way for the arrival of the Messiah. During the Judaic age, the gospel was centered on the Jews, on the land of Israel, and on the city of Jerusalem. So I want you to note that this reveals something important about the nature of the Old Covenant, the nature of the Judaic age. Right? During the Old Covenant, the gospel, the good news that through the shedding of blood by an acceptable sacrifice, human beings could be reconciled to their Creator. That's the gospel. Right? During the Judaic age, the gospel was not tooled for export. It was tooled for preservation. It was not designed to spread abroad. It was designed to be preserved in one place. Deuteronomy 12 is one proof of that, right? Corporate worship and sacrifices were centered in one place, Jerusalem. Three times a year, all the males in Israel had to present themselves before God at the temple. That is not a condition conducive to spreading corporate worship throughout the earth, is it? Can you imagine all the men of all nations having to travel to Jerusalem three times a year right now? Talk about traffic jams and high plane fares, right? Yikes. Right? It's not three times of your own choosing. It's three specific times during the year. And there are other ways in which this preservative character of the Judaic age was revealed. For example, many of God's promises were centered on the land of Israel in the Old Covenant. The fifth commandment, as an example, promised that it would go well in the land for those who honored their father and mother. Right? Further, the Judaic age was centered in one ethnic people, right? The offspring of Abraham, the males of whom were to be circumcised. Well, as the Jews found, adult male converts weren't real excited about the requirement to be circumcised. It cut down on conversion quite literally. Okay? Right? These things could not remain if the gospel were to be truly universal in character. did God so love the world, or did God just love Israel? Had God chosen Israel as an end in itself, or as a means to the salvation of all the nations of the world? Well, God's original call of Abraham had answered that question quite clearly, hadn't it? In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's intention in electing Israel was to save all the nations of the earth. This could not happen under the old covenant economy. Some things would have to change. And that's what Jesus is telling the woman is happening, even now, as he's speaking to her. Jesus is announcing this transition to the Samaritan woman. She asks essentially, right, if I follow you, if I listen to you as a prophet of God, do I have to become a Jew? Do I have to begin worshiping in Jerusalem? And what does Jesus say? No. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. That's not yet happened, right? He says, the hour is coming. What was it awaiting? It was awaiting his death and resurrection, right? But do you note how revolutionary that statement is from a Jew? Jerusalem is no longer the center of God's dealings with his people. Do you think that would be controversial? It is no longer the center of corporate worship. It is no longer going to be the center of the sacrificial system. The temple is coming to an end. And then he says, verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is. This part has already happened. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Right? Jesus says to her, in this new age, the way one rightly worships the Father is no longer connected to a place, but to a name. Worship is no longer tied to Jerusalem. It is tied to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For this is what worship in spirit and truth means. In the context of John's gospel, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and the truth is Jesus himself, who declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Trinitarian worship is the characteristic of the Messianic age. It's no longer a matter of where you worship. It is a matter of whom you worship and in whose name you worship. Do you worship in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the same name in which you have been baptized? Notice, therefore, that this tools the gospel for expansion. Where is Jerusalem in the new covenant? Where is the temple of God? Where is Mount Zion, the city of God? Do we have to travel to the Middle East? Right? Do we have to hop on a plane to see the glorious city of God? Should we think of the Dome on the Rock and long to see a temple rebuilt? When we sing Psalm 84, how lovely, Lord of hosts, to me the tabernacles of thy grace. Oh, how I long, yes, faint to see Jehovah's courts, his dwelling place. Do we think of that city when we sing, oh, 'twas a joyful sound to hear? The tribes devoutly say, up, Israel, to the temple haste, and keep your festal day. No. We should long to be here. Here with one another, gathered to worship the triune God as his people, milling around Mount Zion and living as the temple of God. This is what Jesus says. You are the city on the hill. You are, in Paul's words, the temple of the living God. You see, what were the glories that would follow the sufferings of the Christ? Well, we sing the glories in the Psalms. Psalm 22. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 66, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Psalm 72, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. We read it in the prophets. Isaiah 49. Indeed, the Father says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Zechariah 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. For from the rising of the sun, Malachi chapter 1, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And we hear it today in the words of the Samaritan villagers. Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. He's not just the Savior of Israel, the one come to deliver the Jews from sin and restore them to right worship of God. That is far too small a task. He is the one come to deliver all the nations of the earth from sin and to restore among the nations the right worship of God. These are the glories that would follow. The gospel would expand through the world, reaching the farthest corners of the earth, and eventually all nations would worship the Father in spirit and truth. And it's this reaping that Jesus enjoys today, right? That he sees in this Samaritan village. It's a foretaste of that harvest that Jesus experiences. So why must needs Jesus go through Samaria? For here the disciples would receive a taste of the glories that would come. Here a Samaritan woman in a Samaritan village would ask of Jesus, and he would give them living water. Here would be the first fruits of the global harvest, a harvest which we still await. And so let us pray that God would grant us such a vision of his work in the world, that he would continue to spread the fragrance of his name throughout the world, and that he would hasten the day when all the nations join their voices together in loud acclaim, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the Messianic age, the gospel is tooled for export. We no longer are to have a bunker mentality. We are to envision and pray for the gospel to spread throughout all the world, for the mustard tree to grow into a huge tree in which all the birds of the air nest, for the whole loaf to be leavened. We are to pray for the spread of the gospel, and so let us pray it. Our God and our Father, our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," and so we pray that you would teach us to long for that, to long to see your will done on earth as it is in heaven, to long to see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of your name. We praise you that you saw fit to announce this transformation to a sinful Samaritan woman. And we pray, O Lord, that you would cause us, one, to like her cry out for living water from your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who drinks of that water shall never thirst. And having drunk of Christ, may we be fountains of water springing up to eternal life and sharing with others the life-giving Word of God. Our Lord, we pray that you would cause us to rejoice in your work in the world and to look forward with anticipation to the work which you will accomplish by your Spirit and by your Word. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." As we come here to this table, I would remind you the words of our Lord. Paul writes, "I received from